1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. May God bless that reading of his holy and inerrant word to us. We have been looking at a number of basic doctrines, starting back, was it the end of August, beginning of September, and we've looked at the scriptures as the word of God, and therefore without error in all that they teach. And so they accurately record the erroneous statements of men. Don't be fooled by those who say, but look, this person said this, and you're saying that this is true when clearly it isn't. No. When someone says something foolish in the scriptures, what they are saying is reported accurately, but it is accurately recorded so that we can see what they have said is foolish. So the scriptures are the word of God, and so therefore we listen to what God says in his word. We have looked at the person of God, the nature of God, several basic things about God, and then we began to look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, but that does not mean that Jesus is the Father. The Father is God, and Jesus is God. We will, sometime next year, God willing, get round to seeing that the Holy Spirit is also God. And we considered the fact that God is presented in the scriptures as three persons, but only one God. That does not make the teaching of the Bible tritheism, three gods. That's a form of polytheism. It's got nothing to do with parrots. Poly means many. It's not polytheism. There are people who are polytheists. They believe in many gods. Hindus are polytheists, for example. They have several thousand gods that they believe in. No, the Bible teaches one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But that one Lord presents himself as three separate and distinct persons. We scratch our heads. Piles of dandruff appear on the floor. And we think, I don't understand this. How can that possibly be? To which we have to say, I don't understand it, but it's what God says about himself. Therefore, it must be true. There are many things in heaven and earth that we have to acknowledge we don't understand. But we have to accept them as being true because God himself has told them to us. So we believe things not necessarily because we understand them, but because God has said so. And there are many things in the scriptures that appear counterintuitive, the opposite that we might arrive at by the use of human reason. But the problem with human reason is it is fallible and it is tainted by sin, and the unaided human mind will, by nature, always think of things that are opposed to God as being the things that are true. We were looking last time at the Lord Jesus Christ, and not surprisingly, well, perhaps surprisingly, since this wasn't planned at all, we're looking today at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Now, we've read several passages that speak of Jesus being the Son of God, and we saw how Muhammad completely misunderstood what is meant by the phrase, the Son of God. If we turn back to that first passage that we read in the Gospel of Luke, Muhammad was quite happy to believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. And indeed we are told here, verse 34 of chapter 1 of Luke, Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Now, in Muhammad's mind, for Jesus to be the Son of God, God must have married Mary. Mary must have become his wife, and Jesus was their offspring. That's what Muslims believe. Muslims will tell you, isn't it disgusting what Christians believe, that God had a wife? But the Bible nowhere talks about that. The Bible does talk about God having a wife, and that is his people. Not a singular woman. And so, where Muhammad got this idea from, that Christians believe that God married Mary, I don't know, but it's bonkers. And that's why Christians have such one of the reasons Christians have such disagreements with Islam. No, what took place was a miracle. "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Now, you will find there are books, many books, written as to exactly what happened here. And they'll start talking about Mary's egg, and was it some supernatural sperm that united with the egg and Jesus was the offspring? And they want to go into the details. They want to get into the biology. They want to get into the genetics of it. You'll hear some people saying you couldn't have a virgin birth because the woman only has X chromosomes, and so parthenogenesis, that's a fancy name for virgin birth, parthenogenesis only produces females, since there is no Y chromosome, which is provided by the man, to produce a man. And so therefore, Jesus could not be the result of a virgin birth. Well, if we take the assumption that is made, we would have to agree. But the assumption is wrong, because it tells us the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. This was miraculous. Indeed, some would suggest we are wrong to speak about a virgin birth, and we should in fact be talking about a virgin conception. There was no man involved, it was a direct miracle of God. Oh, but I don't believe in miracles. Well, if you start off with the assumption that miracles don't happen, then obviously this couldn't have happened. Well, we don't see miracles happening in the world today. Perhaps what they should say is, I have not heard of any miracles happening in the world today. But I am not saying, as some people would, that miracles are happening every few seconds everywhere in the world. Unless you want to say that the providence of God is miraculous, in the sense it is. God upholds the world, the Lord Jesus Christ upholds the world by his word of power. The very fact we continue to exist is miraculous. Well, if you take that understanding of what a miracle is, I would agree. But in terms of what Jesus did when he said to someone with a withered hand, hold out your hand, and his hand was made whole, that is very rare. There are people who conduct their miracle crusades. They go around the world. They mainly go around America. It's always interesting that all these people who make these great claims gravitate to America. Could it be because there's more money in America? Is it because people in America are more gullible? Who knows? But they go around making these great claims. There was a man, a gentleman by the name of Maurice Cirillo, who came over to London and said, come along to the meetings, you will see miracles. And there was a gentleman who I encountered many years ago, Dr. Peter May. He was a GP, and he's retired now in Southampton, and he issued a challenge. Peter May is a Christian. He led a mission that I assisted with in 1976, and he issued a challenge. If any miracles take place, then let me see them. Show me the evidence. There wasn't any. Didn't stop Maurice Cirillo going on to the next country and making the same extravagant claims. And anybody that's got any sense would examine the claims and say, you claim that there are miracles, but there are none. You're a charlatan. And of course, he's very wealthy. I did see last year, it was the day we flew back from America, sitting in the hotel room watching one of the Christian channels, and I believe it was his son, saying, this is a wonderful ministry, send us the money. I watched it for 15 minutes, and there was not a single word about what the scriptures taught. There was an awful lot about sending the money, and stories about how people had themselves made lots of money because they'd sent money. You do the same, you'll find gold in your back garden. Charlatans. When you hear people talk about miracles, you have to ask the question, what sort of miracles are they talking about? Some people would say that, oh, we were in dire need. I was on the verge of starvation. I thought this was going to be my last meal. One of those tiny little pork pies. I thought that was going to be it. No food ever again. And then suddenly I opened my door and there's a big box full of food. It's a miracle. I wouldn't use the word miracle for that sort of thing. I say it's providential. We have to consider what is meant by the word miracle. This, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his conception, was miraculous. So what we consider the normal laws of nature do not apply. God can do what he wants, when he wants. We talk about laws of nature. As I mentioned before, when we call them laws, what do we mean? Which parliament passed them? Who voted for them? Of course, that's not the sense in which the laws of nature are used. What they really mean is, we observe these things, and what they're observing is, this is how God normally works in providence. And when we read about, or we see, if we're privileged to see one, see a miracle, we have to say, God has changed, just momentarily, just in this one place, God has changed the way he works in providence. And so it is here. God did something unusual that he has never done since, and caused a virgin to conceive and bear a son. And the consequence of this is that the child born is the Son of God. And as we saw last week, the phrase the Son of God has to be understood that Jesus is not just some sub-form of God. It means he is God. John chapter 5, He calls God his Father. The Jews want to kill him all the more, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but because he called God his Father, making himself equal with God, which they considered blasphemy. But it's only blasphemy if it's not true. This was a miracle, and the child born was the Son of God, meaning that just as if you have a dog and the dog has offspring, they are dogs. The children take the same nature as the parent. God has a son. The Son of God must also be God. But also, in looking last week at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not mean that Jesus is the Son of God in exactly the same sense that I am the son of my father. That there was a relationship that existed going back into all eternity past. It's about a relationship. It's not that Jesus was generated by the Father, implying he had a beginning, because the scriptures make clear to us Jesus had no beginning. Jesus was born as a man in Bethlehem, but Jesus existed before that. We saw also that there are those who taught, and I suspect some still do, I think that this is the teaching of the Rosicrucians. If you've never heard of the Rosicrucians, never mind. If you are a Rosicrucian, then you may say to us, may roses bloom on your cross, but we think you're wrong. But I think they teach, and if it's not them, it's another odd group. They teach that the man Jesus was not the Christ until his baptism, when the Spirit of Christ came upon him, and when Jesus was crucified, the Spirit of Christ left him. Which is the whole point that John was speaking about in that passage that we read, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You cannot separate Jesus and Christ. He is one person. He is not, as some people think, two persons, a divided personality. Half of him is God and half of him is man. No, he is God and he is man, both at the same time, 100%. That doesn't mean 50% God, 50% man. It means he's 100% God and 100% man. Oh, we scratch our heads again and think, how can this be? Because here is this man, he's limited in space and time. Well, yes, in terms of his human body, he is limited in space and time. But he is also, at the same time, God who is everywhere. And thus it can be said of him at the end of John chapter 2, that he knew all men. Verse 24 of John chapter 2. Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He had universal knowledge. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So he knew all things. But there is one very important difference between Jesus and us. Jesus was born as a man. But he was born without sin. Now this is important, because if he was born with sin, he would be like us, but then that would also make him a sinner. And therefore, he could not die for the sins of anybody except his own. In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Paul writes, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." I remember reading a book many years ago. It was a very popular book. But the author of this book left out the word likeness. And so he said, "Isn't it wonderful? God sent his Son just like us, a sinner." No, he sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Jesus was not a sinner. Nobody could ever accuse him of sin except the things that they did not believe but which were true. Most people did not believe he was the Son of God, but he was. When he made these statements, he was not blaspheming. He was merely telling the truth. Jesus came into the world to be like us, to sympathize with us, to understand with us, and to take upon himself the burden of our sins, the punishment that we all deserve. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, the writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin." It's another way of saying we have no excuses for falling into sin. We could avoid sin, but we don't. But the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted like we are. In fact, he was tempted far more than we are, yet he never gave in. He never sinned. The Lord Jesus Christ, in coming into the world, came without sin. So when he died, remembering that the wages of sin is death, he was not dying because of his own sins. In his death, he took upon himself our sins. He was punished for us. He paid the infinite penalty for sin. And having paid the infinite penalty, that can be imputed, can be credited to each one of us if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was important he came as a man and he came without sin. Now again, some people try and rationalize things. How could Jesus be born without sin? And they've rationalized it and said, his mother must have been born without sin. And that's how Jesus could be born without sin. Wonderful. So how could Mary be born without sin? Her mother must have been born without sin. Isn't that wonderful? So that means her mother, and her mother, and her mother, and all the way back to Eve must mean that all those women must have been born without sin. See, once you start trying to reason and rationalize a solution to a problem, you end up just creating another problem. It's much easier to say, Mary was a sinner as she acknowledged. She spoke about God, her Savior. You don't need a Savior unless you're a sinner. Mary knew she was a sinner, knew she was reliant upon God for her salvation. So Mary was not born without sin. But there are people who teach that she was. They're wrong. The Bible says otherwise. It's much easier to just stick with what the Bible says, and if there are things you don't understand, just say, I don't understand. God has told us what we need to know. If I don't know, if I can't reason the rest of it, then that doesn't matter, because God hasn't told us, and so God doesn't want us to know it. We don't need to know it. Let's concentrate on the bits of the Bible where God is clear and plain. And it's clear and plain that Jesus came into the world sinless as a man, lived amongst us, and took upon himself the sins of the world. And when he came into the world as a man, the way most of us think would be, well, if I was important, I would expect, flying to America, I would go into the VIP lounge at Heathrow Airport. I would expect people to think I'm special. I would expect people to be running around after me. I'd expect to be pushing off people that wanted my autograph. I would expect, and you can think of a whole host of things, you would expect, if you were the most important person in the world. But when Jesus came into the world, he didn't do that. He was born in humble circumstances. He was born in a stable, because there was no room in the guest house of the family, and they'd arrived late. All this stuff about cruel, mean innkeepers. The Bible doesn't teach that. Lots of things the Bible doesn't teach. the wise men arriving at the same time as the shepherds. It's entirely wrong, because they were not at that place when the wise men arrived. They had moved into a house. The wise men arrived a year or two after the shepherds arrived, because Herod killed all the children under 2 years of age. Now, why didn't he just go around and find all the newborns? No, all the children under 2 years of age, having determined when the wise men had first seen the star. But there were three wise men. Doesn't say that. Says there were three gifts. Doesn't say how many wise men there were. And there were wise men, not kings. And there are so many things. I might do it tonight and ask some of these questions of those present. What was the name of the archangel that spoke to Mary and to the shepherds? And they'll all sit their hands up and say, it was Gabriel. And the answer is wrong. It's wrong because the question is wrong, because it was not an archangel. There's only one archangel in Scripture, that's Michael. The angel was Gabriel. It was an angel, not an archangel. Trick question. There's so many things, so many myths that have grown up around Christmas. They've become traditional, but it's not what the Bible teaches. And if we want to know what God says, I mean, if people want to send Christmas cards with wise men and three wise men and shepherds and all these things, well, fine if they want to. But then you have to recognise that is not actually what the Bible says. What the Bible does say is that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, this is Philippians 2, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what that means is a thing to be clung onto. So there he was, God, from all eternity, but he came into the world as a man. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. He didn't go around saying, excuse me, don't you know who I am? You get all these funny stories of people who do go around complaining when people don't treat them as they think they should. And they say, don't you know who I am? And say, I'm sorry, I don't. Have you got a card in your wallet that might tell us who you are? I'm sorry that you've forgotten these things. Or the man who said, don't you know who I am? I'm Major General so-and-so. And the person to whom he was speaking responded and said, don't you know who I am? I am. And he gave a higher military rank, at which point the Major General said, oh, I'm so sorry, sir. It's always interesting to watch Japanese people when they meet. What often happens, especially in the business world, what happens is they swap business cards. And having swapped business cards, they can see what the status is of the other person. And knowing the status of the other person, they know how far to bow. So if you're the head of a major corporation, you would just nod your head. But if you were the janitor of the company, then you would bow very... Don't want to pull the muscles. You bow very low indeed, because it's a reflection of your status. They don't realise that in the Scriptures, bowing is worship, which is one of the reasons why perhaps we should think about whether we bow to anybody. We should bow to no man, bowing only to God. But Jesus did not make these demands. Jesus humbled himself. He even went so far as to allow wicked men to nail him to a cross, which was a vile method of execution, and also it meant that such a person, according to the Old Testament, was cursed. And Jesus took upon himself the curse of the law. Everything that we have ever done wrong was piled upon him. And the consequence of that is that he dealt with the problem of sin. That which prevents us from knowing God, Jesus dealt with. And all that is now required is that we repent which means to change our minds and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to surrender to him, to submit to him, because he is now, having died on the cross, rose again from the dead, is alive now, and has ascended back into heaven, and God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The majority of people in the world at the moment don't do that. But a day is coming when Jesus Christ will return from heaven to judge the world in righteousness, and all men from the whole of human history will stand before him to give an account, and he will judge them. And those who have been forgiven through faith in him will be received into his eternal kingdom. But all men, all women, without exception, will declare that he is Lord. Whether they believe that now or not, that is what will happen. And the sad thing is, there are so many who will discover too late that they do not know in their hearts the forgiveness of their sins. We here now can know the forgiveness of our sins. And if we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus, we will know in our hearts the peace of God, the peace of God that passes all understanding. We will know the forgiveness of our sins. We will know joy. And because it will have shown us what we are really like as sinners, it will humble us. No true Christian is proud and arrogant and boastful, because God has humbled them, and they now look upon everyone else as better than they are, and treats them accordingly, and seeks to do good to all men because of what God has done for them. So here we are at Christmas when we consider the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we need to recognise that the birth was but the prelude to that greatest event, his death and resurrection for us. Have you received this wonderful gift that God offers to all if we will just hear what he says and repent and believe in him? Let's hope this time of Christmas is a blessed time to us all, as I think that 43 years ago this week, I found peace with God. Not because I'm worth it, but because God is gracious and merciful and kind in Christ.